me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, the apostle here continues his comparison, and there is, again, continuity and discontinuity. You might say, well, Pastor, I didn't hear any continuity there. I heard a lot of discontinuity. And yet, does not the author here tell us that it is through the blood of Jesus that we enter into the holiest place? Well, that is indeed a statement of continuity. What is the holy place that he's talking about? He's talking about that earthly tabernacle where only the high priest went, and only once in a year, and not without blood, where the Ark of the Covenant was, right? And where God said he would commune with his people. Well, again, this is designed by God to point away from itself, again, not to an antitype, but to an archetype, that which comes before. And so, when the writer says that we, through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, have entered into that holy place, he's simply drawing a line of continuity there with the Old Testament, saying that the Old Testament was pointing away from itself as an institution to the true institution that it was set up to represent. And so it does seem to me that in chapters 9 and 10, beginning in chapter 8, but I think chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all of a piece, talking about the effects of Christ's priesthood and the continuity and discontinuity that exists between the Old and New Testament. So it is the book of Hebrews, then, that tells us that the sacrificial system is no longer necessary, that it is nigh to passing away. You guys didn't come to church today with a goat. We don't do that anymore. The people of God don't do that. And the reason we don't do that is because our Lord Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice, has been slain for us. So there is also some continuity in the relationship of shadow and substance. The law had a shadow of things and not the substance of those things, is how the chapter begins. Well, is there not a connection between the substance and the shadow? Let me say it this way. Can you have the shadow without the substance? Well, no. In fact, if you go outside and you see a shadow without substance, you want to rub your eyes. Well, what am I seeing a shadow for? There's no substance to cast that shadow. Sometimes shadows trick us, right? There's a shadow on the ground. We don't know where it comes from. And we get that, ooh, what is that about? And then we figure out where the shadow's coming from. Again, there is an inexorable connection between the shadow and the substance. There are some that make such a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament that they really lose the substance of what the Old Testament was teaching, as if it was a shadow that existed without any substance. There is that kind of bifurcation, that kind of difference that some folks teach between the Old and New Testaments. But that's not true. They're connected, again, through the illustration of shadow and substance. The other interesting thing with regard to that illustration is it, let's say you're outside on a bright, sunshiny day and you're talking to someone, and you stop talking to them and you begin addressing their shadow as if that was the real thing. Well, how silly that would be, right? And yet, there are those in Christian churches today that are wanting to revive the shadowy substances in order to deal with God through them. Again, that would be an error. We have the substance. The shadow is no longer necessary. The shadow was necessary until the substance was manifested. So there is a connection between the shadow and the substance, but we can't take it too far, nor can we destroy it. Continuity and discontinuity. Still present here in chapter 10. So the writer declares then that when Christ comes into the world, again to show the connection between the shadow and the substance, he quotes from Psalm 40. And he says that Psalm 40 is actually pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, don't be concerned. If you look up Psalm 40 in your English Bibles, you're going to see a difference between what Hebrews 10 says and what Psalm 40 says. That's because of two things. Number one, the writer here is following the Septuagint. You say, well, why would he follow a translation rather than the original Hebrew? Because the translation has with it an interpretation which, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes the original intention of what was spoken in Psalm 40 even more clear to New Testament believers. And so, while it says in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering, wouldest thou not? My ear hast thou opened. Here it says, a body hast thou prepared me. Now, why did Jesus have a body? So that with that body, he would have an open ear to the command of his Father, and that he would lay himself down a sacrifice for his people. In other words, complete obedience, which is exactly what my ear hast thou opened means by way of interpretation out of Psalm 40. So you have two things that are teaching essentially the same thing, but this is an inspired interpretation of what's going on in Psalm 40, and especially Psalm 40 as that which applies most properly to Jesus Christ. So it is fulfilled then in the incarnation and obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that takes us down through verse 6. Then in 7 through 18, we have the effectuality, the efficaciousness, if you will, of Christ's sacrifice as compared to bulls and goats. So Christ took away the former to establish the latter. Lo, I come. Right? The same will that would not, concerning the blood of bulls and goats, take away sins, that same will required the death of Christ. I am come to do thy will. And it is by that will that we are sanctified once for all. That is, the people of God, those who have faith in Christ. And so the will of God is once again brought into laser focus on that special command of Christ to lay down his life. The Old Testament priests stood daily, Christ offered and then sat down. That's another contrast here in this passage. They continued in their ministry. His ministry now is a ministry that has come to an end with regard to sacrifice, and now he is subduing all of his enemies to himself. And then there is no more offering where sins are remitted, which witnessed to the fact that the Old Testament establishment was not remitting sins. It was pointing away from itself to something, to that archetypal system that would remit sins. And then finally, the result of Christ's ministry is the writing of the law of God upon the heart of his people, and that in something that surpasses which Adam enjoyed in the garden, and surpasses the bulk of the visible church in the Old Testament. There's a greater promise in the New Testament, according to the sacrifice of Christ, the sending of the Spirit of God, and the writing of the law savingly upon the heart of God's people. All right, so he's finished his argument now. Now he's going to give us some uses, because he has fully, in his mind, established the priesthood of Jesus Christ as the archetype of the old and the finishing of the old. So here's what he says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, in verse 19, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, then by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. You see how all these things are tied together. This is the continuity, and then there's the discontinuity. It's a new and living way. We are told to do what? We are told to enter in. We are told to draw near. We are told to hold fast. We are told to consider one another. And we are told to continue fellowshipping, exhorting, and not forsaking. Right? This is that Hebrew salad we speak of. Let us. Let us draw near. Let us enter in. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. All right, so after having said that, he will say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but as the manner of some is, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, we have another one of those warnings in the book of Hebrews, which is, again, a difficult warning. So he starts out by saying, if we sin willfully, and this has been misunderstood, I think, by many Christians. Let's understand several things here. First of all, some sins in the sight of God are more heinous than others. We understand that. Sins of ignorance, on the one hand, are not as heinous in the sight of God as sins of willfulness. There was a provision in the Old Testament for sins of ignorance. There was a provision in the Old Testament for sins that were committed incidentally. You were working about your calling and you've done something, you recognized it, you could make an offering for that. But in order to show the heinousness of some kind of willful sin where you have the Word of God and your direction fully laid out before you and you say, absolutely not. I know God has commanded me to do this, but I'm not going to do it. That would be sinning in the Old Testament with a bayad ramah, with the hand lifted up, with a high hand is how it's translated in the Authorized Version. And sinning with a high hand, guess what? There was no sacrifice that you could offer in the Old Testament for a high-handed sin if it could be proven out to be a high-handed sin. Well, that doesn't mean you can't be forgiven for it, but it is God's way of teaching the people of old how heinous high-handed or willful sinning is. Now, it says here that if we sin willfully, and some have understood, I think their anthropology is a little bit off. Their hamartiology, their doctrine of sin, is a little bit off. And so they say something like, well, every sin, truly, in order to be chargeable, is a willful sin. And so what the apostle is asking for here is perfection. And I think that would be a very terrible understanding of this passage. I think that in the context of what we're reading here, to sin willfully is to apostatize, to throw off the yoke of Christ altogether. And if we do that, after we've received the knowledge of sin, and the word for knowledge here is not the standard word for knowledge, it's a knowledge that evinces a very intimate knowledge, a full kind of knowledge. It's epigenosis, not just gnosis, but it's epigenosis. In other words, this is a fuller knowledge than what we would normally possess. It's not just a cursory knowledge of the gospel and Christ Jesus. It's throwing off that which we have known in a very deep sense. I think that this implies that this is someone who has been with the people of God for a long time, has learned much with regard to the teaching of Scripture. But at the end of the day, it's called sinning willfully because at the end, they refuse to submit their wills to God. And so not submitting their wills to Him then, what do? They apostatize. And if that is done after receiving that full knowledge of the truth, listen, there's not another knowledge. There's not something else coming along that can convince a person like that. There's not a second set of things you don't know yet. And in the first century, this is a pretty meaningful statement, right? Because there were those that were saying, well, there's this secret knowledge that you can get. There's this kind of knowledge that you can get. And you just don't have that yet. No, the apostle says, once you have heard the whole counsel of God, as it were, you've received that epigenosis, that deep knowledge of the things of Christ, and you turn away from that, there's not another set of doctrines to come along to convince you. That's all there is. And if you turn away from that, there's nothing left to draw you in. And so, what do they do then? What does the warning say? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If you've heard of Christ's sacrifice and you've turned away from that, there's not another sacrifice coming down the road to help you. There's not, you know, we have the Old Testament sacrifices, then Christ's sacrifice, and now there's this other thing coming. There's nothing else coming. The only thing left for you is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died at the testimony of two or three witnesses, without mercy, of how much sorer punishment, suppose, he shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who said, the blood of the covenant, where Jesus, remember what he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, the blood of the covenant, whereby he, Christ, was sanctified. An unholy thing. Done despite to the Spirit of grace. All of the common operations of the Spirit that have come with the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments and all of the involvement in that. If you will not be convinced by those things, if you will remain willful in the face of all of that, there is nothing else to be offered. There's no other message to be given. That's the point that's being made here. And then notice there's only fearful expectation of judgment. And the next statement is even worse. It says there is vengeance coming on those who would receive these kind overtures of God and then spurn the Lord Jesus. There's vengeance that comes instead. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge, notice, his people. Those who have been somehow associated with the church. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is, to fall in the hands of the living God as an unbeliever. It's a fearful thing. Now notice what he does in verse 32. It's very similar to the warning that we heard in chapter 6, where now he reminds them of those former days where ye endured a great fight of afflictions. You were made a gazing stock. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You became companions of those that were so used. You had compassion on me and my bonds. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Do not cast away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. You see, verse 35 is what I think should inform our understanding of what it means to sin willfully, back in verse 26. And then what is the great need of the day? Patience. That after you've done the will of God, you may inherit the promise. We are not of them, he says, who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, thus ends then chapter 10. Let's